Turn in our Bibles this morning. We're looking at the Lord's Prayer. This will be our final week looking at the Lord's Prayer. We're looking this morning particularly at the doxology in verse 13. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Father, we pray now that as we examine your word, that you'll give us insight into your word, understanding. Grant us thy Holy Spirit that we might find our thinking challenged as it is constantly shaped towards this present evil age. Grant us grace instead to think of you and to consider you first and foremost in all of our thinking. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Some of your Bibles, if you have them before you, if you look at them, it's quite possible that even many of them will say in the margin, regarding verse 13, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For example, mine notes on the margin, the NU, meaning one of the earlier, one of the versions of the Greek, amidst the rest of verse 13. So what they're telling you there is that in many of the manuscripts, this last phrase isn't present. And some of your Bibles will even say that the most ancient and best manuscripts or something like that will tell you that this isn't in the Scripture. I think it's unfortunate because there's not, first of all, there's not unanimous consent among scholars for these kind of extractions in the Scriptures. You'll not only find it here, you'll find it elsewhere in Scripture as well. There is reason to believe that this indeed was part of the original text. I'm not going to go into the great detail because this opens up a whole can of worms when you start examining these particular issues. For example, you get into the issue of, how do you know what the best and most ancient manuscripts are? You get to the issue of Textus Receptus. You get to the issue of lower criticism, guys like B.F. Westcott and Hort, whose textual criticism I don't think did this any favors. So there's a whole bunch of issues that you get into. What I would merely offer you today is, first of all, to note that there is dispute on texts like these, and texts like John 7:53 through 8:11, I think it is, where you'll find notations in the side margins of your Bible that the ancient text didn't include this. I think it's unfortunate because, as I said, without going into it, there is all kinds of evidence internally to the book of Matthew that suggests that this is original to the text. For example, it's true that Luke's gospel, as it records this prayer, doesn't record the doxology here. But, of course, we wouldn't expect everything that's in one gospel to be in another gospel. Secondly, we would say that Matthew's gospel is especially known as the kingdom gospel. Matthew spends an inordinate amount of time, comparatively speaking, working on kingdom-type subjects, type themes, rather. And so we wouldn't be surprised to find Matthew saying, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And it's also possible that our Lord Christ could have taught this prayer and Luke could have recorded it as being taught in one form and Matthew at another time when it was being taught caught another thing that was said that wasn't said when Luke recorded it. All that's to say is that I think this is reliable. We ought to include it in our reading. We ought to understand that it's inspired of God. And one of the reasons that I labor to say that is because if we start teaching our people that segments of the Bible aren't really there even though they're there, we start putting in the margin this isn't there, then what are our people going to do every time they pick up the Bible? They're going to wonder, well, is this really there or is this just somebody inserting it in there? So we undercut confidence, I think, when we start saying things like, this wasn't really in the text, but was inserted later. I do think, as I said, there is warrant, both internally to Matthew, as I've mentioned already briefly, and externally, as you look at the record for this, in other words, from other sources, to see that this is in the Scripture. What you have here, of course, is a doxology. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. The word doxa literally is the Greek word for glory. Of course, doxology then would be a word to the glory of God or the study of glory. It's interesting that the doxology, of course, comes at the end of this prayer. It is fitting because we have been given so much sound theology in the prayer. And sound theology should always evoke what in us? Praise or glory or doxology. So if you get sound theology, the doxology is always going to follow. And if you are seeking to comprehend theology and to understand the scripture, to understand doctrine, and if you're not led to doxology, if you're not led to glorifying God and to praising God, then obviously there's something wrong with the theology that you're studying. For how can you study the character of God and His grandness and not be led to what? Praise and adoration, to glorifying God in the most extreme. We would say, though, as we enter into this, so that doxology does presuppose theology. And I only mention that because some time ago I got into a discussion with another minister who wanted to insist that doxology was prior to theology. But if doxology is giving glory to God, if doxology is giving praise to God, how can I give doxology without first what? Theology, right? An understanding of who God is. Now again, proper theology which leads to doxology, which will then at that point again break out into a broader understanding of what? Of theology. You understand the character of God. You give praise and adoration to God for who He is, and that drives you to want to find out even more about who He is. And so we come to this doxology, this simple doxology that Jesus lays upon the lips of His disciples. He teaches them, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." We're going to look at these in turn, kingdom, power, and glory. We'll make some additional observations as we move through here. When we come to this doxology, we're at the end of our prayers and we pray, "For thine is the kingdom forever." What we're doing at that point is we're acknowledging that God is God over all. There are no lesser gods that God competes with. All belongs to Him. When we say thine is the kingdom, we're talking about God's dominion over all things. He is the author and the giver of all life. He rules over all things. St. Paul captures something of this idea himself in Romans 11:33. He gets towards the end of this exhaustive theology treatment that he's been given. He's talking about the character of God. And he gets to verse 33 through 36, and in verse 36 he says, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." So when he says, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things," it's another way of praying and of saying, "Thine is the kingdom." Of course, when we pray this, we are acknowledging that God has absolute dominion over His creation. When we pray, "Thine is the kingdom forever," we are confessing before God and reminding ourselves that God does not have any competition. We need to be reminded of this when we are living in a time when earthly potentates cavort and strut upon the world stage as if they own some kind of dominion that is original to themselves. We also need to be reminded of this when all too often we meet Christians who somehow think that the devil somehow is ruling now in some area while God is just a spectator. To such people who have forgotten that thine is the kingdom, that God's dominion is over all, we need to offer them that God's is the kingdom forever and ever. Amen. That reminds us that in this text that when we come to this and it says, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever," that word "forever" attaches itself not only to glory but to power and to kingdom as well. So when we pray in the doxology, "Thine is the kingdom, power, and the glory forever," we're saying, "Thine is the kingdom forever, thine is the power forever, thine is the glory forever. Amen." This idea of God's kingdom being forever is captured somewhat in the song, "This is my Father's world." You'll remember one stanza, "This is my Father's world," thus communicating this idea of kingdom. "Oh, let me never forget that though the wrong seems also strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is King. Let the heavens ring. God reigns. Let the earth be glad." So we are a people who must remember throughout our constant living that all of creation, all of reality is underneath God's kingdom and is His underneath His authority. A piece of poetry likewise captures this idea. And this is a piece of poetry that is even ensconced upon iron ink. Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above His own. Thine is the kingdom. All things are underneath God's authority. He is the ruler over all things. And so here we are praying, and when we pray, thine is the kingdom forever, we are recognizing God's right of ownership and dominion. When we pray such, we then arise and live and move in terms of God's exhaustive dominion. As Christians, we're not beggars and paupers. We are children of the great King who holds dominion forever, and we offer no apology to anyone for God's dominion authority. There's also another slight implication here we should speak to. Because God's is the kingdom forever, we do not recognize the kingdoms of other lesser gods. If we're going to pray, for thine is the kingdom, and we understand the exhaustive nature of that dominion and that kingdom, that means we do not recognize the so-called dominions and kingdoms of the lesser gods. The sons of Allah, and the sons of the Talmud, and the sons of all lesser gods are obliged to bow before Him whose kingdom encompasses all and whose kingdom is present forever. The God of the Bible is not a God who does time-sharing arrangement with other gods. He does not parcel out His kingdom dominion here and there so that the competing gods each can have their share of earthly terrain. God's kingdom dominion extends everywhere, and all lesser gods will bow, and all the knees of the adherents of the lesser gods will bow to God's kingdom dominion. Thine is the kingdom forever. When we pray that, it falls off our lips so easily because we've known it since we were this high. But do we understand the magnificence of what we're praying? Do we understand the confession when we say that thine is the kingdom forever, that we're granting and we're ascribing to God with that which never ceases to be true, all authority, all ownership, all sovereignty over all men and all things? But not only is it the idea of kingdom, it's the idea of power. For thine or yours is the power forever. The word power here is the Greek word dunamis. It's the word from which we derive our words dynamite and dynamic. And when we pray that thine is the power forever, we are recognizing God's eternal and infinite omnipotence. When we recognize God's power, we recognize His ability to act or produce an effect. Which is to say that whatever God wants to do, He can do. So God revealed His power in Scripture by miraculously delivering Israel from Egyptian slavery. He exercised His power in the conquest of Canaan, and God's acts are foundational for His claim on His people. And God's power includes not only the power to judge, but also the power to forgive sin. So when we think of the power of God, we must not miss the everyday power of God that we so often rush by. We are ourselves sustained by the power of God. Our every breath is only drawn because of God's sustaining and governing power. The rising and the setting of the sun is because of God's governing and sustaining power. The coming and the going of the seasons, now that we're entering into fall, reminds us, or ought to remind us, of God's power. The growing of our crops and the maintenance of our families is only because of God's power. Thine is the power forever. Amen. It's not some trivial tin-horned God that we're dealing with as God's people. When we come and we gather as God's people to worship, we are before the God who is all-powerful, who rules the affairs of all men for the sake of Christ to the end of the exaltation of His church. We're reminded that God does use secondary sources to sustain His universe. That God does work His power through secondary sources. But too often, we're too much like deists, and we get caught up in the secondary sources that we forget that God has the primary power. Gravity, it's true, keeps us from falling off the planet. But who has the power over gravity? We rejoice in the company of our family, but they do not have the power of life and death in themselves. Only God has that power. All of our lives are kept and sustained by the power of God. And when we come to the end of our prayers, it would be fit and proper for us to remind ourselves that we're in the hands of a God who orchestrates and ordains and who has power over all matters. What might we say about God's power when it comes to our right standing with God? Only God has the power to establish our right standing with Him. Only God has the power to keep us until that final day. Only God has the power to cause us to think His thoughts after Him. Only God has the power to cause us to say no to the world and say yes to Christ. Only God has the power to work within us the resolution to not give in to the desire to be friends with the world. It was God's power from eternity that entered into covenant with Himself for all the saving of a people who could not save themselves. So when we pray that thine is the power, we also are recognizing His power that has delivered us from the cankers of guilt and pride and envy that would have otherwise eaten us alive. It is because of His power that we're delivered from self-destruction that all men pursue who are not under the hegemony of His power, or that is to say, who do not bow the knee to His power. It is because of His power that we're gathered here today. Small though our numbers might be, it's still because of His power in order to be built up in the faith and to be reminded with what a great salvation with which we've been won. Thine is the power forever. What causes me to differ from another man in terms of being within God's favor? Only His power. And so when we pray this doxology, thine is the power, we're saying a great many things about the character of God. And not only are we saying that back to God, but we're saying it to ourselves when we pray it. And if we honestly understand what we're praying, it'll cause us to rise from our prayers and walk with a certain confidence. Thine is the power. What more then shall we speak of this glorious power that's mentioned in this doxology? Shall we speak of the power working in the resurrection? Shall we speak of the power before that found God in a cradle? So we speak of the power that brought us from death to life. The power that promises us every time we gather at a funeral of a saint that the grave doesn't have the last word. We'll speak of the power that keeps us always hungering and thirsting for righteousness. My desire to know Him and make Him known is not because I'm such a good chap. My desire is because the mighty God, the mighty power of God that's doing what? Working within me to hunger and thirst after Him. Thine is the power forever and ever. Praise God for His glorious power. We also, though, pray, thine is the glory forever. When we pray, thine is the glory, we're recognizing God's position as the great King and ruler over all. The word here literally means to give weight to honor. It is to stand in awe of and to grant respect. It is to recognize the inequality between the character and nature of God and the character and nature of ourselves. Thine is the glory as opposed to who? Us. Thine is the glory. God is glorious and we are sinful. It is us to say when we pray, thine is the glory, it is us to ascribe praise and adoration to God because He is other than we are. We have a hard time with the idea of the glory of God. We have a hard time with all of these, but we have a hard time especially with the idea of the glory of God because we're a people who are prone to integration downward into the void, which is to say we're constantly requiring those temporal realities that have glory, that is, those temporal realities that are superior to us. We're constantly requiring them to find the lowest common denominator with those things that shouldn't be given weight or honor because they're not superior. In other words, we're people who don't want things in our temporal existence to be glorious. And if we don't want things to be glorious in our temporal existence, how can we think of God as being glorious? I've mentioned this before, but it serves so well as an illustration for the point I'm trying to get at. Kurt Vonnegut told what I'm getting at in a short story titled Bergeron. It was written in 1968, and it's a satire. It's a short story. I'd highly recommend it. It's very insightful to where we're living now, even though it's over 40 years dated. It raises serious questions concerning desirability of social equality and the extent to which society is prepared to go to achieve it. In Vonnegut's short story, it's 2081, and because of amendments to the Constitution, every American is fully equal. Nobody has more what than the other. Glory. Nobody has more glory than the other. Meaning that no one is smarter, no one is better looking, no one is stronger or faster than anyone else. We might say in the context of the sermon this morning that no one has more intrinsic temporal glory than another person. And of course, the reason that I'm teasing this out is because if we can't appreciate honor and respect in this direction, how are we ever going to understand and appreciate it in this direction? So Vonnegut's tale tells about a world in which everything has been integrated downward into the void. Everything is lower, lower, lower. Vonnegut has a character called the Handicapper General. And he has a team of agents who ensure that the laws of equality are enforced and that no one is recognized as more glorious than anyone else. The government forces citizens to wear handicaps, that is, a mask if they're too handsome or beautiful. They have to wear earphones with deafening radio signals to make intelligent people unable to concentrate and form thoughts. People who are fast are required to wear heavy weights to slow them down. In Vonnegut's tale, the whole idea here is that temporal glory must be suppressed. And that's everywhere in our culture. Some years ago, when the whole legislation of No Child Left Behind was introduced, that was an example of what Vonnegut was writing about in 1968. We're going to make sure that no child is left behind by making sure that all children are what? Left behind. That way, nobody will get ahead and nobody will get more glory. And so a people that do this to themselves, people that pull each other down all the time, integrating into the void, what are they going to do with God as well? They're going to pull Him down. They're going to pull Him down. And so they don't have the ability to see His glory and don't have the ability to pray with sincerity, "Thine is the glory forever." There was a time when we would, and I can still barely remember this, when we would still automatically give glory to people in our community. There was a time when the aged would walk into a room and they would automatically be given deference and respect. And so some of what we're calling glory. There was a time when a visiting dignitary might be given deference and respect. But while exceptions exist in our culture, this automatic extending of glory, this deference, this respect is hardly to be found. In the Dutch church, it's interesting, and here I'm not clamoring for the illustration I'm going to use. I'm just using an illustration. Gary can remember this. In the Dutch church years ago, what was the minister called, Gary? What was his title? Dominee? Dominee. This was a title of respect, of reverence. I'm not angling that people call me Dominee. I don't want them to call me Dominee, to be honest. But what I am saying is that there was a time when the minister was automatically held with this kind of what? Respect, reverence, glory. We've lost that ability, and we continue to lose that ability with this constantly integration downward into the void, constantly searching the lowest common denominator that all people must fit into. And so because this idea of glory is not in our everyday living, we find it difficult to understand what it means when we pray, "For thine is the glory forever and ever. Amen." That makes sense? Good. So God is glorious, and when we pray, we recognize God's glory. The glory of God is stamped everywhere across the pages of Scripture, from the miracles of creation to the miracle of His long-suffering with sin from the fall onward, to the deliverance of His people from captivity, to His Shekinah glory seen in the temple. God is everywhere seen as glorious in Scripture. Indeed, one of the themes that you might say runs from Genesis to Revelation is that God is what? Glorious. And if that's a major theme in the Scriptures, it ought to be a major theme with us in our thinking. And so we should not be surprised that Christ says, puts upon the lips of His disciples, when you pray, when you finish praying, you finish with this doxology, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And no Jew would have been surprised by this doxology because that's the way they always thought about God. The Lord Christ Himself, being very God of very God, shares in His glory. In Revelation chapter 1, the Revelator John says, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest, and the hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. What is he describing? The glory of God as in the person of Christ. And his response is, when I saw him, I fell as though dead. Oh, for the ability to come to grips with the glorious character of the triune God. That God is a God altogether worthy of being ascribed with all honor and respect. Oh, for the ability not only to say it, or not only to pray it, or not only just to preach it, but I would give anything to have just the beginning of the right estimation of God's glory, for I struggle as much as the next person stuck in the mire of a culture that is altogether unfamiliar with the idea of glory, both temporal and divine. Of course, none of us can take in all of God's glory, as Moses was told on Mount Sinai, but to have just an inkling of God's glory, of superiority, God's otherness, God's excellence, God's grace, God's love, God's justice, God's mercy, to have just an inkling of that would satisfy all the doubts and questions that we have and struggle with. To have just an inkling of God's glory in our understanding, not just on our lips, but in our minds, would change us so that we would never be the same again. Of course, we have to understand also that if by God's grace we begin to comprehend that glory of God, His character, what happens to us? That's right. We begin to absorb it ourselves. And I say this with due humility and respect. We begin to share in some of that glory. Not that there's anything within ourselves, absent of God's glory, to recommend ourselves, but as we become infatuated, intoxicated, inebriated with the glory and person of God, we ourselves begin to reflect that by His grace alone. Thine is the glory forever and ever. Well should we pray it. Well should we hunger after it. Well should we ask God to give us glimpses and insights of His glory. You do understand, of course, that it's not really the case that we give God glory as if He didn't already have it. To give God the glory, to see God's glory, is to merely see what's already the case. Thus, you'll hear me when I pray, grant us grace to see you to be as glorious as what? You never cease to be. All because you and I don't see it, all because we don't see it, doesn't mean He doesn't remain high above the earth with the heavenly attendants all about Him. This, of course, is a matter of adoration. When we say, thine is the glory forever, we are attributing to God something that is not true about ourselves. God alone is glorious as the absolute standard by which we measure all other glories. And so as we look at this doxology, we're reminded that part of our prayer life should be this matter of adoration. For when we pile these things on top of themselves, thine is the kingdom, thine is the power, thine is the glory, what we're really entering into at that point is a time of adoration. And of course, to be able to truly properly adore God is to enter into his reality, to have more and more understanding who he is. And as we have more and more understanding who he is, adoration becomes easier and easier. So often with myself, I know that sometimes the adoration is contrived and forced. I'm saying it because I know I'm supposed to say it. But oh, for the ability to really have a comprehension somewhat of God's glory, so it's not being said just because that's the proper thing to do, but because I can't help it. And so in the doxology, we're reminded that a part of our prayer life should be this matter of adoration. I don't know that I've ever met anybody that's really good at adoration. That is adoration of God. Prayer is not then only a matter of confession and supplication, which we do find in the Lord's Prayer. Prayer is also a matter of adoration. God is the maker and we are the clay, and so it's fitting and proper to offer up adoration unto God. You do understand, of course, as I said just a second ago, so I'll repeat again. And then we speak of giving God the glory. We're not bestowing something on God that he could not have unless we bestowed it. We pray thine is the glory forever. We're merely recognizing a state that's already exists as true. So God is glorious whether we recognize it or not. This world is suffused with the glory of God. The heavens declare his handiwork. The firmament showeth forth his character. Oh God, grant us grace to see your glory. And wrapping up, it's interesting that we pray all that we have prayed because the kingdom, the power, and the glory belongs to God. This makes all the requests of the Lord's Prayer vertical. We're praying the matters that we've looked at, not because of our interest, but because of God's interest. All this is hooked to that little verse, that little word for. In other words, the reason that we're praying these things is for God's kingdom and his power and his glory forever and ever. That somehow all these requests that we've looked at, these six different requests, that they all are attached and related to this idea of God's kingdom and power and glory being forever and ever. We pray for our daily bread then, for God is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. We pray for our sins to be forgiven, for God's is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. We pray for God's will to be done, for God's is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. This reminds us then how God-centered our praying should be and how God-centered this prayer is. And though we all fall short, it reminds us that all of our living ought to be for God's kingdom and God's power and God's glory forever and ever. It's interesting that our Lord Christ ends this prayer by centering us again upon God and his character. This life is not about us. That's inevitable that we tend to think that it is. This life is not about us. It's about God. And as such, the last thought in this prayer that our Lord Christ teaches his disciples, this last thought in this prayer finds us thinking about God's character. The church in the West, who have a great burden for, will ever be trapped in her chains of lethargy until she can once again become God-centered in her living and praying. She'll never break out of the slough of despond that she's in until once again she can pray in an epistemologically self-aware fashion, "Thine is the kingdom, thine is the power, thine is the glory forever and ever." What God wants is a church that's radically centered upon Him. May God grant us grace to be a part of that people. Let's stand for closing word of prayer. Father, I ask for your forgiveness that too often we are not centered upon you. We're not theocentric or Christocentric in our thinking. All too often, Father, we're set upon us. We look at things and examine matters of how they affect us and how they're going to impact us. I beg your grace and mercy to forgive us and grant us grace to be more centered upon you. Thank you, Father, for this beautiful prayer taught by our Lord Christ to His disciples. And grant us grace as the years unfold to embody this prayer not only in our prayer lives, but in who we are as your people. Grant unto the church today in the West, grant unto the CRC, grant us to be a people, Father, who are intoxicated with the God whose kingdom glory and forever, whose kingdom glory and power is forever. In Christ's name we pray.